The story of Christmas, what is better called, and more correctly, the nativity of Jesus Christ, is not a one-off event, not some drama about a underdog infant, sweet though he may be. Nor is it the opening salvo of a fable that was concocted by a group of power-hungry theologians to subvert the sentimental masses. No, this is a rescue story. This is a rescue story of universal and cosmic proportions, where God steps personally into time as a human baby to rescue, to redeem, and restore girls, boys, women, men. Even you and me. He calls each of us now as individuals into an eternal relationship with Him and then to each other. Now, this is good news. This is the good news of Christmas. And we have the good news for Christmas to announce to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the intricacy of your intervention in time, and how through it, this intervention, you have presented to us the great and high privilege of a personal and eternal relationship with you. We thank you that even though not accepted or even acceptable to all, it is true nonetheless and still available, yea, even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we call the Christmas story began in eternity past, and it appears in prophecy in multiple places. We're going to look at a few of those next week. But today we want to focus on some of the events as they unfolded chronologically. And you know that I fancy myself an amateur historian. Well, I like history in its chronological order being unfolded because it helps me understand. It also helps me understand my time even today. And as we look at some key verses in these very familiar passages, we will see God's unfolding plan and find out that it is worth sharing even now. So take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 is the passage, but we're going to focus on just a few of the verses. So this story here of the intervention of Jesus, my thing is not operating here, Jason. There we go. This story doesn't begin with Mary and the baby, okay? This story begins some 14 to 15 months prior to that. And you can see on this timeline here that the time of 9 months before a particular person named John was born, these events transpired. But I want you to look with me at verses 13 through 17. We'll take a look at those in just a moment. In Luke chapter 1, we find the story of how an angel came to interrupt the worship service, okay? The worship service being that of led by a man named Zacharias, who was a priest in those days, and he had been chosen by Lot to come and serve. He lived in Judea, not too terribly far from Jerusalem, so it wasn't a horrible commute there to come to and work in the temple. And he was administering the incense on the altar in the temple there in Jerusalem when an angel appears to him. And he makes an announcement. Now, look at verse 26. Now, in this... that's too far along. Let's go back to verse 13. All right? But the angel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his coming, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, why do we include John in this? Because he was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one that God was going to use to announce to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was going to be the one who was proclaiming that the kingdom was on its way. The kingdom of God is at hand. Because the king was about to appear, and the king did appear during his very ministry. But let's go back and think about the events that we're reading of here. This forerunner was an answer to prayer, the prayer that his father had been praying. He was probably not praying to be the father of the forerunner of Messiah. But being a Jew and being a faithful Jewish student of the scriptures, he knew that that could always be part of the plan. But he wasn't expecting it to happen because he was quite old. And so was his wife. And they had passed the time in which they even expected this prayer to be answered. But just like the promises of God are yea and amen to the nation of Israel, so God's promise to them came true. And that is that they would have a child. And this child was to be that forerunner that would prepare the people. God had not forgotten his promises. He was still faithful. He was going to fulfill that. He had not forgotten his people. And he was going to make good on those promises. And what this passage largely refers to were part of the prophecies that we see in Malachi 3, Malachi 6, and Isaiah, particularly chapter 40 in verse 3, where the forerunner is promised. And he was to announce, as it says here, of the Messiah. There's even a quote in this passage from the book of Isaiah, or from the book of Malachi in verse 17. So this is good news. Look down to verse 19. It says this, "The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news.'" Now, if you know the story, you know that he wasn't quite ready to receive it because of, you know, the obvious obstacles, the truly, I guess we would say today, scientific reality that he was past the time of having a child and his wife. And so God gave him a little sign, not the kind of sign you would be looking for. He was going to be mute and actually deaf as well. So he couldn't speak and he couldn't actually hear. We know that by what happens later on in the story. But he found out, and he had 9 months to think about what he was going to say when the opportunity came and John came. And we'll take a look at that in a minute too. So what we find is God is faithful. He was going to fulfill his prophecy. Look at verse 20. It says this, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. In their proper time. Not just his son coming, but much more than that. We're going to look at that next week in the fullness of time as we talk of how Jesus came in the fullness of time. So that was the first of the items to see here. But what is really important is that this man, John, was the announcer of Messiah, who when he was asked, are you the Messiah? He said, no. And they said, are you Elijah, Moses? You know, who are you? And he said, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. And the very next day, Jesus showed up to come to him. He had already baptized him, and he knew he was the Messiah by that point. But now he pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel is embedded in each of these passages that we're going to be looking at today. So let's hasten to move on to another. And that is the story that transpires not in Judea, now near Jerusalem, but up north, near the Sea of Galilee, in a city called Nazareth, kind of a out-of-the-way place. And this happened 9 months, of course, before Jesus' birth. But we find from the context that it was 6 months since the time in which John was conceived. So, in the 6 month, that it says in the context there, if you read a little further, you'll find that this person, Mary, was chosen by God, and an angel appeared to her. The angels are quite busy at this particular era of history, but if you look at the comparative amount of days, you know, they have a pretty light workload. But if we see that the angel announces to her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now, we'll talk more about that and that name in a bit. But his identity and his office is next referred to, that he shall be Son of the Most High. He will be sitting on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. This is what the people of Israel were expecting. And maybe she wasn't expecting this too much because she was apparently not of very high birth, even though she was related to David. Now, she has a question similar to that of Zacharias. You know, she takes in this information about the Messiah, and it may not have been terribly surprising to her that he would be the very Son of God, and that he, of course, she knew he would be from the lineage of David. So he was to be man and God. Now, how is it, I don't know, that Jesus' deity and humanity, which are clearly in view here and multiple places throughout this whole series of events that transpired over 3.5 years that we're going to see, how people miss this? Where do some people get off saying that the union of God and man that we call the hypostatic union, if we know anything about theology, or want to impress somebody, how this union could be overlooked by so many smart people. And you know what they attribute it to? And you've heard it, I'm sure. They attribute it to the Council of Nicaea and the power-hungry bishops and the emperor Constantine, who wanted to gain control and dominance over the people. I mean, like they didn't have that already. I mean, it's crazy that they attribute it when it's right here in the Scripture. And you don't even have to start here. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and see this story unfolding and how that God is going to become man and redeem other men, other women, even the whole of the human race. And he will reign forever. He's going to resolve all the injustices. He's going to provide a perfect government and a perfect environment for mankind. fulfilling all the messianic expectations. The question, though, how, crops up again. But Mary was not rebuked. It was kind of like she said, okay, you're going to do this, but how can it work through me? Because I haven't had sexual relationships with a man. Well, the angel then goes on to explain it to her, doesn't rebuke her, and then she submits and says that she is readily available, ready to submit to God's purpose and his plan for her. You know, I wonder how Zacharias did it. I know, you know, humankind, maybe it's the difference between man and woman, that he had a question that was more critical and more unbelieving in nature, and she had a question that was ready to believe. But, I mean, if, by the way, who was telling Zacharias this? And who was telling Mary this? Who? Tell me. An angel. I mean, you're going to argue miracles with an angel? I don't think so. But anyway, it wouldn't be the first time, if you remember Gideon and a few others, where angels appeared to them and they questioned them. But anyway, let's move on. We don't want to get too much back into that. Because there was another event that came about pretty soon after this. We're not sure exactly how long it took Mary to go down to visit her relative Elizabeth. Now, in the revelation that the angel gave, he explained to her that she too was expecting, and that was something that Mary wasn't expecting, because she knew that Elizabeth was quite advanced in age. But here we find that Mary travels down to Judea. Maybe her brother or an uncle or someone took her. We don't know. Don't think she made this trip by herself. It says that when Elizabeth, I mean, she came there to Judea, and she came into Elizabeth and Zechariah's house. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, that baby would be who now? John. The baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. That was John, 6 months along, in maybe a few days. So, she recognizes this by this Spirit of God showing her and telling her. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." This is Elizabeth speaking. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me?" This is a real amazing thing she's having happen. "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" So, obviously, Elizabeth knew something there very, very significant. That God himself had taken up residence within Mary, and Elizabeth was part of this whole plan of God. Mary's response is really good. She breaks into a praise song that, you know, she didn't hear on the radio, obviously, but it's something that she had heard in her home and in synagogue or any number of things, where she, you by the Holy Spirit, wills these words together in a beautifully woven song that exalts the Lord. And she says that my soul rejoices in the Lord, my Savior. It exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, a bunch of things we can see in this. But here, she recognizes that she's a sinner and she needs a Savior. I mean, okay, that's important to us. And we Protestants don't think anything of that. That's what we normally would assume of any human being. But that's not so in the doctrines of Roman Catholicism and some other offshoots of that. But that's not the real concern here. What the concern is that Mary, who is to be honored, I mean, wow, I can't, I just admire the lady so much. Even as a young girl, she had progressed in her spiritual understanding so much further than many of us. But she exalts God, her Savior, and His fulfillment of the prophecies to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and particularly to David, to send a Messiah, an anointed one, who would fulfill those promises. And she doesn't exalt or brag about her piety. She recognizes that she needs a Savior as well. And that is to be admired. And that's to be seen. And of course, she recognizes and exalts the words of the prophets. The words of God who has spoken to our fathers. As she says in this passage. Let's move along, because by now, Elizabeth is quite far along, and she is going to have her baby, and does, and Zechariah still can't speak. And they have the naming ceremony, which usually attends to the bris, or the circumcision, and they were trying to decide amongst them what they were going to call him, and since he wasn't able to speak, they were doing their little counsel together, obviously. But Elizabeth kept saying and persistent in saying his name is going to be John. Wait a second, you don't have any relatives named John. What are you doing? And so Zacharias gets a slate and writes on it, his name is John. And they are really startled because they know he's mute. And he can't hear as well. And at that moment, he gets his tongue back. And he goes into a longer praise song even than Mary's. I mean, he had 9 months to plan this, right? So he knew that he was going to get a really good opportunity sometime. And sure enough, he lays it out in beautiful proportions. Take a turn with me there to that passage. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 79. 57 through 79. But we want to pick up, let's pick up in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Wait a second. Jesus isn't even born yet. How can this? Of course, this is what a prophet does. A prophet speaks of what God is going to do or what God is revealing, oftentimes before it happens, but he speaks about it as though it has already happened. Because if God plans it and God's going to do it, it's as good as done, right? Okay? So that's what he lays out here. He says, he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Horn of salvation means a power to save. It was often used to identify a leader or a group taking the leadership in a battle. And so he says, you've raised up this horn of salvation. Then he says in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. You see, God didn't keep this a secret. He told what he was going to do, and he actually is now accomplishing it. And we're going to, like I said, we're going to look at some of those next week. Salvation, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy upon our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God had not forgotten his people. He had not forgotten his promises. And you know what? He hadn't forgotten his promises to you either, and he won't. Keep reading in verse 73. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. That goes back to Genesis, by the way. Then we go to verse 74. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child. Now he elaborates and turns to John, probably in his arms at this particular point. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Wow, that sounds very similar to what the angel had revealed over in verse 31 to Mary. You will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before Yahweh to prepare his ways. Now, why do I put in Yahweh when the Greek word is kurios? Because this is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And so in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the word there is Yahweh for Lord. That means the sovereign God of the universe. Now, we know that he is manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But yet all three, Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father, are all Yahweh. I can't explain it any further than that. That's the triunity of God. But keep reading. It says this, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. That means personal, intimate knowledge, by the forgiveness of their sins. I mean, John couldn't remember it, but remember what he will say later in John chapter 1, verse 29. I'm going to quote it to you for the third time. In John 1, verse 29, he pointed to Jesus and said, you can repeat it with me, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't say takes away the oppressive governments of the world. He'll do that eventually. It doesn't say he will take away all sickness and pain, but he'll eventually do that too. But it doesn't say that, and we could go through a list of things of all kinds of oppression, sin, and pain. But they all have their root in sin. And he says that by the forgiveness of sins, this knowledge of salvation comes. Because of what? Look, in the next verse. Because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. The tender mercy. You know what? Mercy and grace, same wonders, but different angles, right? Grace means that God gives to you what you don't deserve. And mercy means he withholds from you what you do deserve. And we need both. So, here we have it. And this is bringing us right to the pinnacle, right to the point. But if we're going to move through quickly to see some more points. It says this, that this, and he's speaking to John, and he tells him that he will give to his people, Yahweh will give to his people the, what? Knowledge of salvation. God wants each one of us, like them, to have this personal knowledge of salvation. It doesn't come with just becoming a theological expert on what Jesus was to accomplish and what the Messiah was to do. It comes by personally knowing him, receiving him personally as our Mashiach, our Savior, our God, the one who has taken and paid for our sin, our Savior, rescuing us from hell and much more. We'll talk about that more later. Here we go, because Mary, I don't think Mary stayed around for the birth. That's really surprising for me, but we'll have to forego that speculation at this point. But she goes back to Galilee, and at some particular point, I would not want to have been there, okay? There are many times in Scripture where I say, well, I'd love to have been there and to observe that. But it would have been a really hard moment when Mary told Joseph that she was expecting, and he knew that he wasn't the father. I don't even want to think about it. So we'll move on. Because he obviously didn't believe what she said about this, the Holy Spirit causing her to be. But he was a good guy. I mean, this is one of the great good guys in Scripture. Okay? And he then says, I'll let her go off someplace and have the baby with a relative. And because the alternative would have been to stone her or to have her be ostracized in the community of her birth for all of her life. But he went to sleep probably fitfully, and the angel, busy guy, comes back and he speaks to him and tells him, he speaks to him and calls him by his royal name as a son of David. And he speaks to him and tells him exactly what Mary had already told him and gives him even more information, particularly about this child. He says, the scripture says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of or from the Holy Spirit. Keep reading, because it says in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Same information he gave Mary, but he elaborates, for he will save or rescue his people, what? Let's read it with me. From what? Let's do that again. That was a little disjointed. He will save his people. Come on now, say it with me. From their sins. Hey, that has come up before in this passage, this study, hasn't it? Okay, this is 6 months before Jesus' birth, at least, maybe, or almost, probably a little bit less than that, maybe a little bit more, who knows? We don't know exactly when she got up the nerve to tell him and when this dream actually occurred, but it was well before Jesus' birth. He takes her as his wife, which was contrary to the habit of the day, and this person, Jesus, within her is very significant. You know that. But his name is, notice the wording, you shall call his name Jesus for or because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all of our names have significance. Some of them are almost contradictory to how we even live our lives, you know, but most of the time in biblical times, they were given hopefully with a desire that the character would be reflective of the name. My name, Daniel, means God is my judge or God's judge. But I'm not probably qualified to judge anything but a pecan pie, contest or something. But anyway, but for Jesus, it was very significant because this is exactly what he would do. Actually, if you want to go back into it, we don't have time. Maybe we'll look at it next week. If you look back in the book of Isaiah, and particularly when it refers to God's salvation, it uses this word that is pronounced almost exactly the same as we pronounce it today, Yeshua or Yeshuat, meaning God's Savior or the salvation that God Himself would provide. Okay, let's move on, because, of course, the next event is Jesus is born. All right, 6 months have transpired. The couple has come, as we read in the scriptures in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. They have come from Galilee in the north down to Judea in the south and didn't find a place to live or stay. And she has the baby in a stable. Kind of ignominious for the king of eternity, but that was all part of how God allowed it to transpire. And then, what happens? Well, a group of shepherds, of all people, the low men on the totem pole socially and materially and wealth-wise and certainly power in Jerusalem, in Israel, and the angel, again, quite busy, says what to them? Do not be afraid. He says that quite frequently. And I think that when angels appear, they are fearsome in nature. They're not little baby, you know, with the tiny wings that wouldn't sustain a butterfly. They're not little cherubs, all right? Like we see in, who is it? One of Rembrandt's paintings. Anyway. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, euangelion, gospel, good news of great joy, which will be for how many? All the people. All the people. And it is happening this day in the city of David. There has been born for you what? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. We've defined Savior. We talked about Lord. Now think about this. Christ. The word means anointed. The one that is anointed like a king or a prophet or a priest. He has been anointed, designated by God to fulfill this purpose. And he is going to be found where? In a feeding trough of all places. That's probably not too hard to find a baby in a feeding trough. You don't, you know, look in here, you hear a voice, a child crying, contrary to the song. But you hear the child crying and you look in and they're just in the mother's arms and it's a regular bedroom. Oh, see you later. And move on down the street. Let's find a barn. They might find a feeding trough there. And sure enough, in that barn, they find a baby. They find a baby. But not just a baby, the King of eternity, the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. We're going to talk a lot about that in the coming days, so let's move along. Because some 40 days later, all right, 40 days later, this is after the bris. The bris was 8 days, that's a circumcision prescribed in Leviticus. And then the time of dedication is a service for the presentation of the woman who has now passed through the period of what they would call childbirth uncleanness to the point of now being able to come in the presence of the worshipers. And they come on the 40th day. And since they were in Jerusalem, I mean, you know, that you come and you have to dedicate the child then in full acceptance and obedience to God. And there's a guy there whose name is Simeon. I love this story. I'm not going to take a long time with it. But when he sees this baby, something amazing happens. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. God had made a promise to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. 'For my eyes have seen your salvation.' That's Greek that came from. But when they spoke it, when Simeon spoke it in the temple, he wasn't speaking Greek. What was he speaking? Hebrew. And you know what the word salvation is? Yeshua. And Mary and Joseph say, how does he know his name? I don't know if that happened, but I can imagine it. Because this baby, just 40 days old, is salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus' salvation is for all the people. It's available to any and all who will take him. And that is good news. Okay. Now, this is where I depart from your creche that you have at home. We have one too, by the way, but you know. And the three wise men are there too. But actually, we don't know how many there were. And they didn't show up at the birth of Jesus. It took them 2 years to get there because they had seen his star when he was born, but they came about 2 years later. They come not to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem. And they go where? Where would you go if you were looking for the king? To the palace, to where the king lives. And they speak to the most ungodly king probably in all Israel's history, maybe second or third, because there were a couple of others that were just horrible. But anyway, they come to Herod, who really wasn't a Jew, but was king of the Jews, which is, we'll talk about that Wednesday night. But when they come to him, He feigns piety and says, oh, tell me when you find him and I can come and worship him too. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks too. But think about this. He didn't know where Messiah was to be born. They didn't, because they probably just had the book of Daniel back in Persia where they were from. And so he goes to his counselors and he asks, where is Messiah going to be born? And they say, well, you know, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They didn't have it broken in chapters like we do, but I'm just saying. And in Micah, the prophet says that he's going to be born in what? Tell me. Bethlehem, right. And that's what it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They ask, where is he the born king of the Jews? And then the answer comes back, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. Have you noticed the prophets keep coming up in here? Yeah, that's going to be important. We'll look at it next week too. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. That wasn't very comforting for Herod, but he had other reasons to not sleep well at night too. So, the angel had spoken to them. He had spoken to just about all of them. And later on, even, he comes and tells the Magi, don't go back to Herod. So he was quite busy during that 3.5 years. We could be busy too, you know. We should be very busy. We've got all kinds of opportunities at this time of year. And one of the things that you need to understand is this good news of Christmas is good news for Christmas. And wait a second, let's back up one. And to whom is this good news to be for? We'll go back a couple more. And we can find that it is for all the people. That means your cantankerous neighbor that won't talk to you about anything unless you're helping him move a tree limbs that fell during the storm. It could be that irritating in-law. It could be that obnoxious little kid that lives down the street. All of them, along with all the good people that you love and care for, all of them, this message is for them. As much as it was for you. And the God who could forgive you can forgive them. And it's our job to take that message to them. We've got events coming up. I mean, you know, there's Wednesday night, there's Sunday, and there's our get-together on the 17th. And there are things that you could even hold in your own home where you could have those people over for a cup of coffee or hot chocolate or something and share with them a track. We have like 4 different tracks out there. One that is particularly fun to do it's a Christmas quiz. And it shows how some of the traditions that we observe aren't so biblical. But yet, it's done in a fun way that can cause people to think, maybe I should examine the truth more closely. Because maybe I don't know all that there is to know about this Jesus. And then there's always the things that you could do, you know, like helping them put up Christmas lights, take down Christmas lights, helping them with transportation when relatives come to town and they have a hard time, take something over special that you've made. Anything that you can do to demonstrate the love of Christ is something that can contribute to their openness to the gospel. Maybe they won't hear it at this point when you try to share it, but maybe down the road. I mean, even godly people like Zacharias and Joseph didn't believe the message of the intervention of Messiah the first time they heard it. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to think with me as we prepare for prayer about exactly what God is calling you to do. Now, some of you have already answered that call in giving to, praying for, and being part of the ministry yesterday in the birthday party for Jesus. Some of you will get the opportunity to come on the 17th and bring a friend who maybe attends another church that isn't quite so clear about the gospel, and your friend needs to hear it clearly. Some of you may be being called to work in the Redeeming Love Foster Closet, or to help out with the streaming ministry, or to do any number of other things. But all of that can be contributing to getting the good news out at Christmas and at February the 2nd, or June the 4th, or any of those other days in the calendar. Father, I thank you that you have given us the message of the good news of Jesus. And I pray that no one would leave here today, or no one would turn off their streaming of this message until they have made for sure that they have trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone as the salvation, not just for Israel, but for the world. The one who would take away all of our sins, forgiving that, removing it as far as the east is from the west. Father, I thank you. And I pray that we would celebrate Christmas this year as never before, particularly in sharing the message of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.